The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for February 2015. This month's feature article entitled Bowing the Knee to Rome was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. We live in strange times. When I became a born-again believer nearly four decades ago, following 30 years as a Roman Catholic, not one non-Catholic Christian chided me for leaving the Church of Rome. In those days, it was fairly obvious to evangelicals that the teachings and practices of Roman Catholicism were at odds with the teachings of the Bible. Yes, there were a few things, at least superficially, that Catholics and Bible-believing Christians held in common. The virgin birth of Christ, which involved the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, is one example. Yet, regarding Christ's miraculous birth, the Catholic Church added to the Virgin Mary the dogmas of her immaculate conception, that is, her having been conceived without sin, and her perpetual virginity. Although those extra-biblical teachings are serious errors, they do not directly contradict the gospel that is essential for salvation. I would hope that everyone who is reading this article, particularly if they profess to be Bible-believing Christians, has understood and received the true gospel, which requires the belief, and belief alone, that Jesus, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, paid the penalty for sin in full for every man, woman, and child. That is the gospel that the Bible teaches explicitly in more than 100 verses and implies in hundreds more. However, that is not the gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church. In truth, the Catholic Church's opposition to the biblical gospel and its teachings and practices has been made evident through its councils and murderous inquisitions down through history. During the Reformation, many individuals, primarily former Catholics, worked to restore the biblical gospel. In truth, it had never ceased to be believed by a remnant outside the Catholic Church. Yet the Reformation helped to get scriptures back into the hands of multitudes of believers. In response, the Church of Rome made its official position on the gospel crystal clear in its Counter-Reformation Council of Trent. That was 1545 to 1563. Here are just three of the so-called infallible council's more than 100 condemnations for those who believe what the Bible teaches about the gospel. Quote, "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema," end quote. That's the Sixth Session, Canon 9. It is because the Catholic Church requires far more than faith for salvation that it must anathematize, condemn, those who reject its sacramental works. Quote, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema," end of quote. Sixth Session, Canon 12. Again, we see that according to Rome, belief alone in Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross is condemned. Quote, "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner, that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema," end of quote. Sixth Session, Canon 30. Though many Catholics wrongly believe that their church has moved beyond the declarations of its councils, such as Trent, they nevertheless cling steadfastly to the necessity of purgatory in the hope of burning off their residue of sins, thus making them fit to enter heaven. That is a rejection of the finished work of Christ, and therefore a gospel that will save no one. It is essential for everyone who claims to be a Christian and says that they love Roman Catholics, and who believe that most Catholics are saved simply because they love Jesus, to understand the official Catholic gospel, which every Catholic is obligated to believe, and to realize how diametrically opposed it is to the biblical gospel. To truly love Jesus means to love him as the scriptures declare. Quote, "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." End of quote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. The Catholic Jesus, who did not pay the full penalty for sin, and who remains on crucifixes above the altars in Catholic churches, is said to be immolated during the Mass. Immolation means to be killed, and not simply as a symbolic gesture, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Quote, "The sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of Calvary, but a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby Christ, the high priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father, as he did on the cross. It is one and the same victim. The same person now offers it by the ministry of his Catholic priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different." End of quote. That's pages 445 to 446. This direct denial of the finished sacrifice of Christ takes place daily on millions of Catholic altars in clear-cut contradiction to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The truth is that if we honestly love Catholics and want them to receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life that Jesus has paid for and that he offers through a simple act of faith on their part, then any form of encouraging the false gospel of Rome, no matter how well-intentioned, by those who profess to know Christ is a betrayal of the truth and ensures for Catholics eternal separation from God. Tragically, that leaven of compromise is what has been infiltrating the church for the last three decades. Through its newsletter articles and resource materials over many years, TBC has addressed such lethal appeasement of Roman Catholic dogmas by highly visible leaders in their evangelism efforts, men such as Billy Graham, who used Catholic priests and nuns as counselors at his crusades, Bill Bright, who placed practicing Catholics in campus crusade leadership positions in Ireland, and Luis Palau, who collaborated with Catholics in South America. Under the leadership of Chuck Colson and Catholic priest Richard John Newhouse, among others, influential evangelical and Catholic leaders signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, thereby committing themselves to working together to convert the world to Christ. Promise Keepers, led by Roman Catholic Bill McCartney, strive to break down the historic wall of division between Catholics and non-Catholic Christians. Hank Hanegraaff's Christian Research Journal ran a series on Roman Catholicism, declaring that the Church held a biblical view of justification by faith. It was written in part by apologist Norm Geisler and defended by Hanegraaff on his radio program, claiming that the Gospel of Rome is fundamentally biblical. Tridentine Catholic movie writer and director Mel Gibson won the hearts of multitudes of evangelicals with his The Passion of the Christ, which was based on the sacred Catholic ritual of the Stations of the Cross, a rite that is dedicated to Mary as co-redemptrix with Jesus. Dave Hunt, writing about the response to the death of Pope John Paul II, noted, quote, "The praise heaped on the Pope upon his death by evangelical leaders is incomprehensible. Incredibly, Billy Graham praised John Paul II for his strong Catholic faith. Increasing numbers of evangelicals are joining Colson, J.I. Packer, Billy Graham, and others in accepting as fellow Christians Roman Catholics who embrace this false gospel. Pat Robertson said that, quote, the most beloved religious leader of our age has passed from this world to his much-deserved eternal reward. Mark Oestreicher, president of Youth Specialties, called the Pope's death, quote, a key point in history where we have the opportunity to embrace Catholics as fellow children of God. This is like failing to set up flares and warning signs for motorists traveling along a highway where a bridge is out and waving them on to their death instead. Like Billy Graham, Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, emphasized that any disagreements Protestants may have had, quote, with John Paul II are irrelevant to the foundations of the faith, end of quote. Land praised the Pope's staunch defense of traditional Christian faith. Yet John Paul II, on more than one occasion, gathered together for prayer witch doctors, spiritists, animists, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and other leaders of world religions, declared that they were all praying to the same God, and credited their prayers with generating profound spiritual energies that would create a new climate for peace. End of quote. The 4,000-member Evangelical Philosophical Society's president, Francis Beckwith, resigned to return to his Catholic roots with the official blessing of EPS's leadership. Rick Warren brought his purpose-driven church growth program to the Catholic Church, showing no apparent concern for that church's false gospel. But that was then. So what is the situation now? Anyone who is saddened over what has taken place in the recent past, for example, the blatant disregard of the biblical gospel as the only hope for the salvation of mankind, should be deeply grieved at what's taking place today. The Vatican appears to be turning up the heat in its effort to romance Protestants, a misnomer for non-Catholic Christians. Vatican II's declaration referring to baptized non-Catholic Christians as separated brethren, a change from their having been referred to historically as heretics, as defined by the Council of Trent, has been surprisingly successful in endearing many evangelical leaders to Rome. There's a saying related to this approach that is borne out in the Church of Rome's practice. Quote, Rome, when in minority, is as gentle as a lamb, when in equality, is as clever as a fox, and when in the majority, is as fierce as a tiger. End of quote. We seem to be in the clever as a fox stage here in the U.S., if what is taking place is any indication. The quote-unquote retired Benedict XVI, the former prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, with its roots in the Roman Inquisition, surprised many by his extraordinary ecumenical efforts as Pope. Doctrine became a non-issue, at least on the surface. His successor, Pope Francis, has not only followed the lead of Popes John XXIII, John Paul II, and Benedict, but he has put ecumenism in warp speed. Early last year, Francis sent an iPhone video greeting to the audience at a Kenneth Copeland conference via Anglican Episcopal Bishop Tony Palmer, now deceased, who was also a director of the Kenneth Copeland Ministries in South Africa. For those not aware, Copeland and his wife Gloria have led millions into the unbiblical prosperity and health doctrines, which feature a false gospel and another Jesus who paid for sins by being tortured by Satan in hell. The greeting led to an invitation from the Pope to Copeland and some of his false teaching compatriots, James Robeson, Jeff Tenacliffe, John and Carol Arnott, to meet with him at the Vatican. Influential charismatic mystic and false prophet Kim Clement declared that God told him that he had chosen Pope Francis to bring spirit-filled Protestants and Catholics together. Rick Warren has hardly taken a back seat on the journey to Rome. In a series of interviews he gave last year to EWTN, the Catholic Network, which, by the way, he confessed was one of his favorite TV channels, Rick defended Catholicism and attempted to explain the misconceptions held by evangelicals. In keeping with his unbiblical global peace plan, which stresses the cooperation of the world's religions, he spoke at the Vatican's International Religious Colloquium on the complementarity of man and woman. He later, quote, called for adherents of various Christian denominations to unite with Roman Catholics and Pope Francis to work together on three shared goals, focusing on the sanctity of life, the sanctity of sex, and the sanctity of marriage. Hopefully, every believer listening to this is asking, what of the sanctity of the biblical gospel? Without that, all other attempts at sanctity are a temporal delusion and an eternal tragedy. Yet fewer and fewer of those who profess to be Bible-believing Christians seem to be concerned about this and are comfortable with what has become Warren's ecumenical mantra. Quote, if you love Jesus, he claims, we're on the same team, end of quote. If you are puzzled or perhaps even dazed by what's going on in Christendom, the scriptures supply the answers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Where sound doctrine has given way to experientialism, subjectivism, and emotionalism, as it has among millions of followers of the false signs and wonders teachings, biblical discernment has been abandoned. Being a Berean is impossible. However, hypercharismatics and Pentecostals are not the only ones ripe for Rome's seduction. Consider again conservative theologian Francis Beckwith, the former head of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, who returned to his earlier Catholic faith. How could he have done this if he had truly understood and received the simple and foundationally sound doctrine of salvation? How could one rationally give up the unfathomable free gift that Christ provided and turn instead to a salvation by works, unless he had never received that gift? You could also ask how Beckwith could have been elected president of such a prestigious Protestant organization. Beckwith, however, provides some insights that are reflective of the attitude and beliefs of most Christians today. When asked if he thought the historic hostility between Catholics and evangelicals is eroding, his response was, quote, yes, I think it is largely the result of working together on cultural questions. That's Rick Warren's approach, which has led to a more careful and charitable reading of each other's beliefs. So, for example, it is rare today to find a serious evangelical accusing the Catholic Church of believing in works righteousness. Sure, the more flamboyant voices say such things, but most sophisticated evangelicals do not take them seriously. End of quote. Flamboyant voice here refers to a vocal, narrow-minded fundamentalist versus sophisticated evangelical, which describes one who takes, quote, a more careful and charitable reading of each other's beliefs, end of quote. Tragically, such a mindset is the growing trend among professing evangelicals. I thank Jesus every day that the evangelicals who witnessed to me more than three decades ago loved me enough to reject such soul-damning sophistication and to minister to me in truth. For this I am eternally grateful, and I pray that my fellow believers will do the same for their Catholic acquaintances, friends, and loved ones.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Isabel Kuhn. We need to worship and to adore, as well as to analyze and explain. Mary of Bethany learned much by just sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him and loving him. Our generation's greatest lack is just here. Isabel Kuhn. Isabel and her husband John served with China Inland Mission from 1928 to 1954.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby responds to our first question received this month in this month's Q&A. Question: I recently read some of St. John of the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul. That night, I had bad dreams and was troubled in spirit. Some of what I read suggested that we should not meditate or reason when feeling far from God, but simply contemplate, because God is doing something new. Am I imagining it, or is this work counter-Christian?
What St. John of the Cross offers is medieval Catholic mysticism that is divorced from the sure word of the Lord. According to Catholic sources, John, a Spanish mystic and Carmelite friar, was one of the major figures of the Counter-Reformation. He studied the humanities at a Society of Jesus, that is, Jesuit school, and was canonized as a saint by Pope Benedict XIII, 1726. He quoted extensively from the Bible in his works, but it is clear that what he taught is contrary to Scripture. Like St. Teresa of Avila, 1515 to 1582, he was of the Carmelites, a religious order dedicated to the Virgin Mary. According to Catholic teaching, he regarded pain and suffering as an integral part of salvation. His biographer, Gerald Brennan, wrote, quote, "With stones for pillows, their feet wrapped in hay among crosses and skulls, the friars remained praying from midnight to daybreak while the snow drifted through the tiles onto their clothes. Their only other possessions were a few books, some scourges, for self-administered penance and sharing in Jesus' suffering, and bells and five-hour glasses for precisely regulating their schedule," end quote. In a review, Gary Gillie notes, quote, "Dark Night of the Soul is not a complete treatise on mysticism, focusing almost entirely on the first tier, purgation. It was apparently St. John's intention to write on illumination and union, but either he chose not to do so or his manuscripts have been lost. Concerning purgation, we are told that there are two stages, purgation of the senses and of the spirit. The dark night is a description of these two levels of purgation. In the first stage, the senses and affections are killed in order that they not obstruct the spirit," end quote. Rather than killing the senses and affections, Scripture clearly tells us, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth," Colossians 3, verse 2. Biblical meditation doesn't involve disabling or setting aside the mind, but instead, as Psalm 1 tells us, godly men and women take delight in God's word and meditate upon it both day and night, Psalm 1, verse 2. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord instructed, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein."
TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon responds to the remaining two questions this month. Question: with the false doctrine of a rapture as the main focus, it's hard to believe that Bereans would advocate this non-biblical doctrine. Nothing in 1 Thessalonians or in any other New Testament passages teaches that Jesus will return secretly to take believers to heaven for 7 years and then return with them for another 1,000 years. So where did the rapture doctrine come from? Eusebius, Origen, Clement, and Ignatius et al. Never mentioned the dispensational rapture or earthly reign of Christ. Jesus will never set foot on planet Earth again. He arose from the Mount of Olives. At the next and only trip, all the saved will meet the Lord in the air. That's what the Bible teaches. You folks can thank John Nelson Darby, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Cyrus Schofield, and other Latter-day prophets. Throw in William Miller and Ellen G. White for being bedazzled by their sundry array of false prophecy.
Bereans, who indeed search the Scriptures diligently, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, have no reasonable choice other than to believe in the doctrine of the rapture. We can start with John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus tells his disciples, which includes all believers in him, that he is going to the Father, but he will return for them and take them where he will be. Paul tells us that the event is a mystery in which all believers will be miraculously changed when the Lord descends from heaven and catches them up to meet him in the air, promising that they shall always be with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Scripture promises that Jesus delivers his bride from the wrath to come, known as the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. For which Daniel chapter 9 supplies the 7-year timeline. Jude 14 tells us that the Lord will return with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 adds that every eye shall see him. Matthew 24:30 states that all the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Job chapter 19, verse 25, and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 4, declare that at his return the Lord shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, specifically upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah further adds that living waters will go forth, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Multiple other verses supply more details, which every believer can search out and truly have confidence in the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Regarding doctrine, a Berean should only have a passing interest, if that, in the commentaries or the writings of men. Certainly those of the early church fathers, who were a mixed bag of truth and heresies, and especially of the false prophetess Ellen G. White, who did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. Confidence in any doctrine must be based solely upon one's own understanding of the Scriptures, especially since the Word of God declares that we are all personally accountable for what we believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16.
And Tom, our final question this month, I just saw a trailer for a documentary titled Left Behind or Led Astray that takes a post-tribulation rapture position. One of the featured participants chides pastors who teach a pre-tribulation rapture for not equipping their congregations to go through the 7-year Great Tribulation. What is your response?
First of all, how does a pastor, a shepherd, prepare his flock to go through the most horrendous circumstances this side of the worldwide flood of Noah's time? Even a cursory reading of the book of Revelation regarding what takes place during the Great Tribulation gives enough description of cataclysmic events that would make survival preparedness a delusion at best. Add to that the rabid persecution of all those believers who do not take the mark of the beast. Nearly all of them will be caught and martyred by the armies of the Antichrist. Yet those who do survive won't be thanking their alleged readiness, but rather the miraculous intervention of the Lord. Furthermore, Dave Hunt referred to the placing of the rapture at the end of the tribulation as a classic non-event. Why? Because there would be very few believers left to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Moreover, when all believers, both Jews and non-Jews, are removed from the earth, they are given immortal bodies that do not procreate and will be with the Lord forever. Post-tribulation has no answer for who will then populate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ.
And now, in defense of the faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's topic is a confusion about roosters crowing. Question: In Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus tells Peter that before the cock crows once the next morning, he will deny him three times. Yet in Mark 14, Jesus just as clearly tells Peter that his denial will come before the cock crows twice. Can you help me resolve this apparent contradiction? And now Dave's response, read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
This is one more of a number of seeming contradictions that skeptics and critics have exploited in attempting to discredit the Bible. However, a little investigation and clear thinking shows that they are not contradictions at all. Indeed, the fact that different language is used in the four Gospels proves that the authors weren't all copying from Q or some such documents theorized by critics. It also shows that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did not destroy the freedom of different witnesses to express themselves. And that very freedom of expression explains many of the apparent contradictions. Let's carefully compare the story as told in all four Gospels. Matthew 26, verse 34 says, "Before the cock crow," while Luke 22, verse 34 and John 13, verse 38 use the negative form, "The cock shall not crow." Obviously, Christ is not referring to a particular rooster crowing, nor to some rooster crowing once, but to that time in the morning known as the cock crowing. Such is the expression used in Mark chapter 13, verse 35. For example, when referring to the time at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, when Christ might return. So Jesus warns Peter that before the usual cock crowing the next morning, he will have denied his Lord three times. In fact, all four Gospels agree that this is what happened. Far from contradicting the other Gospels, Mark simply gives a further detail in Christ's warning to Peter, and thereby provides additional insight. He lets us know that Christ also told Peter, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice," chapter 14, verse 30. This in itself was an unusual statement. When roosters start crowing, the first is followed rather quickly by a second, third, fourth, and many subsequent crowings, building to a chorus if there are many roosters in the vicinity. Mark then reveals, chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, that although Peter's first denial was long before the time of cock crowing that morning, yet a rooster, or perhaps several, crowed immediately after the words were out of Peter's mouth. How do we know this first crowing was long before the time of cock crowing? Though we are not told how much time elapsed between the first and second denials, Luke does inform us that about the space of 1 hour, chapter 22, verse 59, elapsed between the second and third denials. A gracious first warning unheeded. The unusual crowing of a rooster an hour or more before the normal time and immediately after Peter's first denial, should have brought him to repentance, which was no doubt why the Lord provided that special warning and unusual circumstance. Instead, though Peter had sworn he would die for Christ, he continued in denying his Lord two more times, at the end with extreme profanity, Mark chapter 14, verse 71. Immediately after the third denial, the morning's chorus of roosters, the cock crowing, sounded. And at last, repentant, Peter went outside to be alone and to weep bitterly. Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, Luke chapter 22, verse 62. The honesty of the accounts is revealed in the fact that neither repeats the other, but that each provides a piece of information that is necessary to the whole. And the inspiration of God guiding what each says, though from independent points of view, is seen in that this remarkable blending together of all four testimonies is necessary to provide us with the whole picture. In probing deeply enough to reconcile what at first seemed like a contradiction, we have learned a valuable lesson. We see God's grace to Peter, causing a premature crowing of one or more roosters immediately after his first denial to prevent him from going any further. And has God not given similar warning at times to each of us to call us back from the brink of shame and disaster. Sometimes we have heeded, while at other times, like Peter, we have gone headlong until, overwhelmed by remorse, we have wept in repentance. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled The Story, A New Common Core Catechism. Zondervan's NIV Bible curriculum appeals to Catholics and evangelicals alike. An article written by TBC staff members Edwin Newby and Mark Densmore. Several years ago, Zondervan released a condensed version of the scriptures called The Story, which it describes as, quote, an abridged chronological Bible that reads like a novel, end quote. See January 2014 TBC. Based on the New International Version, or NIV, the story is now published in several editions for children using the New International Reader's Version, or NIRV, with age-appropriate design and illustrations. Little ones for preschool, children ages 4 to 8, kids 8 to 12, and teens. With the addition of leadership aids, study guides, and DVD resources, the story is now being marketed as a year-long curriculum for all ages. Pastors and parishioners alike are praising the 31-week church-wide reading program. Here is a compilation of several remarks from the promotional website. Quote, the story increased our church's biblical literacy. So many people simply did not have a grasp of the biblical narrative, let alone how it all fits together. The story provided an amazing synergy and common focus like nothing we have ever done here. Women are saying, for the first time, my husband is reading the Bible every day. We're praying together. We're talking about spiritual things together. Many of our teens are reading the Bible for the first time. They are engaged in the learning process and are asking good questions. We are already seeing almost a 20% increase in attendance. Not only are our members excited, we are seeing a lot of new faces all of a sudden. This has really given our church a united focus. It offers an opportunity for the congregation to gel. End quote. With such positive feedback from so many, some will deem this review as nothing more than an exercise in nitpicking. But as we've previously noted, when someone condenses the Bible into what they perceive are the important parts, their uninspired editing often leaves out very important details. In this case, omissions and distortions are rampant. Time and space do not permit a comprehensive critique of the full curriculum package, but a quick survey through several of the resources in the samples we received presents sufficient cause for concern on several levels. First, contrary to popular belief, participants are not reading the whole Bible. Important scripture portions are omitted or glossed over with transition text that gives the impression of a complete and accurate summary, but that often obscures or neglects key passages, events, and matters of doctrine. Second, sidebars and subjective commentary run throughout various editions of the story. Intended as study helps, these editions often supply a distorted interpretation and application of Scripture, while simultaneously introducing emergent and mystical concepts of contemplative spirituality. And third, the curriculum's broad appeal and aggressive promotion to Catholic churches reveals an ecumenical foundation for the story that appears to stem from an agenda for creating a common core catechism that will aid in restoring separated brethren to Roman Catholicism. Missing the rest of the story. The marketing tagline for the curriculum is, "Read the story, experience the Bible." The irony is that although readers experience the story, they are not reading the Bible. Throughout every edition of the story, doctrine is downplayed, in particular the definition of sin, as well as its cause and cure, are subtly reimagined. Previously, we noted how the account of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah is condensed to a simplistic summary. Quote, "Lot made some bad decisions in taking up residence near Sodom. In retrospect, it was a poor choice of real estate." End quote. Nothing of the moral state of the cities and the true purpose for God's judgment is retained in the story. Though neutrality may not offend, it often does go hand in hand with shallowness of biblical knowledge. In the story for kids, each chapter ends with a few questions. But instead of questions pertaining to what the scriptures say, the reader is presented with questions such as, "What do you think angels look like? Where did you get your ideas? What does the Holy Spirit mean to you? How can you show others that you are a Christian?" Most of these questions have a subjective, feelings-based, and works-oriented focus. Yet biblical faith is objective, secure, and quite independent from what we may or may not feel. As the treasured hymn reminds us, we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In its attempt to condense Scripture into pre-digested sound bites, the story misses the mark. As Jesus declared, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Encouraging children to be still. In the Story for Children, a storybook Bible by Max Lucado, Randy Frazee, and Karen Davis Hill, young readers are subtly seeded with mystical and contemplative ideas. In Chapter 10, Messages from God, we read on page 103 that the Israelites settled in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them. Every year, the faithful Israelites traveled to the city of Shiloh to visit the tabernacle, where they could feel God's presence. Drawing upon their own imaginations, the authors not only tell us how the Israelites must have felt, but appear to suggest that it was a key reason for this pilgrimage, a concept found nowhere in Scripture. Today, there is a renewed interest in practicing the presence of God by incorporating the occult methodologies of Eastern meditation into Christian worship. On page 109, we drop in on the retelling of Samuel being called by God while under the ministry of Eli. This time, the boy didn't go to Eli. Instead, he answered the voice, "Speak, Lord, I am your servant. I am ready to listen." God told Samuel about things that would happen in the days ahead. Samuel listened carefully. From that night on, God spoke clearly to Samuel, and the people of Israel knew that Samuel was a good man of God. Here we see great selectivity in what is retold from the biblical account in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as well as the way it is presented. First, the story for children mentions absolutely nothing concerning the message of judgment upon the house of Eli, nor why, neglecting not only an explanation of priestly functions and their purpose, but also missing an important lesson in character, responsibility, and consequences. Second, the story for children downplays Samuel's unique role as a prophet, extolling him simply as a good man. In reality, the scriptures declare that all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, because none of his words fell to the ground. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Furthermore, Jesus said, "There is none good but God," which simply illustrates that dumbing down the scriptures can result in serious confusion as young readers grow. Again, these points would be considered hair-splitting by some, except for the fact that the story for children appears to be making a special point in its representation of Samuel's account. In the sidebar titled God's Message, which is an area intended as a takeaway point, readers are advised to, quote, "Be still and listen. I am calling your name. My people need a strong new leader. I have chosen you. You will be a wise prophet for them. Through you, they will hear my words and follow," end quote. Since this sidebar appears without any qualification or explanation, the vast majority of young readers and even teachers will accept this message as suggesting that all believers can learn to receive direct revelation from God and become wise prophets. This gross distortion of God's Word actively promotes contemplative spirituality to impressionable children as a model for hearing from God. Not only is this methodology unbiblical, it is dangerous. It includes no warning to try the spirits, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which Jesus and the Apostle Paul warn repeatedly will attempt to deceive God's children. Offending these little ones. After a condensed account of David's victory over Goliath, another God's Message sidebar on page 115 reads, quote, "You shall become a great warrior and leader of my people. I have chosen you, not for your riches or your name or your appearance, but for the tenderness and gentle kindness you show when tending your sheep. I have been won over by your heart," end quote. Again, in their attempt to paraphrase God's thoughts toward David, the authors and publisher seem to be speaking directly to the reader. But did you catch the unbiblical emphasis? In a possible reference to Acts chapter 13, verse 22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart," the authors put words in God's mouth. Quote, "I have been won over by your heart," end quote. In reality, there is nothing in any of our hearts that will win God's favor or approval. According to God's word, the truth is that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Once again, core doctrines of our biblical faith are skewed with subtle works-based lies of the social gospel that appear to be skillfully woven throughout the story. Turning the pages produces example after example, which ultimately leads one to the inescapable conclusion that this is not merely a retelling of the scriptures in story form for young readers, but it is an emergent ecumenical revision of God's Word that has the effect, if not the intent, of minimizing the true nature of sin, ostensibly so as not to offend little ones. In reality, as leaders and teachers of God's Word, the authors of The Story for Children will receive the greater condemnation, that is, stricter judgment, and are in danger of offending these little ones, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, by causing them to stumble in areas of doctrine and practice. This becomes clear in the account of David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, which the story for children condenses to a few lines beneath the headline, A Selfish Decision, on page 118. Quote, King David ruled Israel for many years. He was a good king, and most of the time he made good decisions. But one time, King David made a bad choice. He fell in love with another man's wife. End quote. One can understand the desire to be delicate concerning the sexual nature of adultery, especially when teaching young children. However, to mask the seriousness of the offense by glossing over the concept of adultery and calling David's sin a selfish decision and a bad choice, phrases used repeatedly by the authors in place of sin, is, well, simply unforgivable, especially in light of these omissions. Nothing is said about David's murder of Bathsheba's husband, nor the judgment pronounced by Nathan the prophet, nor the awful consequences suffered by David. Instead, the summary of all these details is presented on page 120. Quote, David's heart ached. It made him sad to know he had disappointed God. This was a time of many hardships in David's life. He was a king. He had riches. But more than all of that, David wanted God's love. He asked God to forgive him. Later, Nathan told David, God has forgiven you for the bad choice you made. End quote. We find no account of David's repentance nor the grievous consequences of his sins, the death of the conceived infant. Once more, the plain and pure message of the gospel, namely sin, repentance, and salvation, are nowhere to be found. The account of King David in the teen edition is only slightly better in the respect that it contains more details, but it is similarly skewed, introducing thoughts and words into the narrative that are either not found in Scripture or are contrary to God's Word. As TBC's beloved founder Dave Hunt often said, examples could be multiplied. A common catechism for the apostate church? In today's media-saturated world, we understand the desire for microwaving meals and reading condensed books. In fairness, the story curriculum is, in fact, producing some positive results in people who have never read the Scriptures cover to cover, or who have never benefited from expository preaching verse by verse. And there's certainly nothing wrong with a Bible survey course or with studying the Scriptures in chronological order, historically speaking. Nor is there anything wrong with eliminating chapter and verse divisions, which are not divinely inspired, in order to restore the natural flow of language. But in addition to using problematic translations such as NIV and NIRV, the story is tainted with unbiblical and extra-biblical ideas that cannot be justified by the quote-unquote greater good. Furthermore, the curriculum is being marketed to and embraced by Catholic churches everywhere. A longtime pastor and friend of the ministry recently contacted us following interaction with a Zondervan salesman. Quote, a Zondervan salesman tried to push the story curriculum on us. Being familiar with Zondervan's emergent and ecumenical agenda, I asked if Catholics would like it. He enthusiastically replied that they would. In fact, the sales rep boasted that he'd sold over 50 priests on the package deal. End quote. Together, publishing giants Zondervan and Thomas Nelson control at least half of the Christian book and Bible industry, with both companies now subsidies of secular behemoth HarperCollins. They are part and parcel of the global publishing empire owned by knighted media magnate Rupert Murdoch, and with evangelical and world leaders from Rick Warren to Tony Blair trumpeting the virtues of the Vatican, Zondervan's Catholic-friendly curriculum provides a valuable support role for Rome's new evangelization under Pope Francis, the first pope in history to be tapped from the controversial Society of Jesus that was founded in 1534 by soldier-turned-mystic Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Swearing absolute obedience to the Pope, Ignatius and his Jesuit order were central to the Counter-Reformation, a war against Protestantism that was launched at the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563. Inspiration of Ignatius's now famous work, Spiritual Exercises, came from his experience during extended prayer, up to 7 hours a day while living in a cave. Curiously, Muhammad received inspiration for the Quran in a similar fashion. Today, the Ignatian spirituality of exercises is at the heart of evangelicalism's fascination with the spiritual disciplines and contemplative spirituality that have overtaken Christian schools, universities, seminaries, publishers, and parachurch ministries. The worldwide mission of the Jesuits is to be contemplatives in action who accept whatever mission the Pope requires for the greater good of all people from all faiths in broader dedication to the universal church. In accordance with these goals, it appears that the story is acting as a common catechism for Catholics and evangelicals alike. The best that we can hope for is that rather than remaining satisfied with regurgitated baby food, readers of the story will somehow be motivated to obtain a real Bible and find that the Holy Scriptures are able to make even young children wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This month's guest feature excerpt is an article entitled The Face of Jesus Christ, excerpted from We Would See Jesus by Roy Hessian, read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. What exactly is it that we see when we look into the face of Jesus Christ? The verse we are considering says we see not only the light of the knowledge of God, but also the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Him we see not only God, but His glory displayed. This gives us a new understanding of that which makes God glorious, and it comes as both a surprise and a shock. For the face that reveals the glory of God is a marred face, spat upon and disfigured by the malice of men. The prophetic word of Isaiah concerning him says, His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52, verse 14. But, you say, that is not a vision of glory, but of shame and disgrace. However, it is glory as God counts glory. For the glory of God consists in something other than what we suppose. We are always falling into the mistake of thinking God is such an one as ourselves, Psalm 50, verse 21, and therefore that His glory consists in much the same things as that in which man's glory consists, only on a larger scale. Man's glory is normally thought to lie in his ability to exalt himself and to humble others to his will. That is glory, that is power, says the world. Men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, Psalm 49, verse 18. How often have we coveted the glory of being able to sit at a desk as a high administrative chief and at the touch of a button command men to do what we want? Glory in a man's eyes is always that which exalts him. In Jesus, however, we see that God's glory consists in the very reverse. Not so much in his ability to exalt himself and humble man, but in his willingness to humble himself for the sake of man. Not so much in a mighty display of power that would break in pieces those that oppose him, but rather in the hiding of that power and the showing of grace to the undeserving when they turn to him in repentance. When Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Not, "I will make all my power, my majesty, my holiness pass before thee," but, "I will make all my goodness to the weak, the sinful, and the undeserving pass before thee." In showing his goodness, grace as it is called in the New Testament, he was showing his glory. His glory is his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 6. It is this that makes the angels hide their faces and bow in wondering adoration of God. And it is this glory which is fully seen in the face of Jesus and nowhere else. In him most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. This was the concept of glory that occupied the Savior's mind. On one occasion he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." John 12, verse 23. A few verses further on, he speaks of it as an hour when he would be lifted up and would draw all men to himself, John 12, verse 32. Again and again he had said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now he says, "It is come." Were we reading all this for the first time, we would surely feel like saying at this point, "Never was the hour of glory and vindication more merited than in his case, for none ever walked the path of vilification and opposition more patiently than he." What is our surprise, then, when we discover that he is speaking not of being lifted up on a throne, but on a tree, as a public spectacle of shame, and all that for rebellious man, that he might save him from the miseries of his sin? "This," says Jesus, in effect, "is the hour of my glory, for it is the hour of my grace to sinners." In Jesus, then, we see that God's highest glory consists in his securing our deepest happiness. What a God is this! How different is this sight of him from the conception our guilty consciences have given us? A guilty conscience always makes us want to hide from him, as if he were a God with a big stick. Little wonder, then, that he goes on to say, If I be lifted up from the earth, revealing the glory of God in grace, will draw all men unto me." Here is a revelation of God that makes him not only understandable, but also infinitely desirable. We need to look, then, no further than the face of Jesus Christ to see God and to know him as he really is. From We Would See Jesus by Roy Hessian. Roy Hessian, 1908 to 1992, was a British evangelist and author. He accepted Jesus in 1926 while on a Christian holiday camp. After working for Barings, the merchant bank, for 10 years, he committed himself to full-time preaching and became one of the most effective Christian evangelists in post-World War II Britain, especially among young people. In 1947, Hessian met leaders of the East African Church, which was then experiencing a sweeping revival, and recognized his deep personal need. It was like starting the Christian life over as he came humbly to the cross. The principles which the Lord taught him were first published in 1950 as The Calvary Road, and are now available in over 70 languages. Hessian's other titles include We Would See Jesus and Be Filled Now.
And now, this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from ChristianPost.com, January 9th, 2014, with the headline, "When I was an atheist, I hated people, especially people that talked about God," says former Flyleaf singer Lacey Sturm. The following are excerpts. Lacey Sturm, an author and former lead singer of the multi-platinum-selling band Flyleaf, recently spoke to CP Voice about her time as an atheist and how she felt about Christians during that period. Quote, "When I was an atheist, I hated people, especially people that talked about God. I thought that they were naive. It wasn't a good thing to tell people about God and make them feel like they're safe and that He's going to take care of them when bad things happen. However, her perspective on that changed drastically when she embraced God as a Christian." Quote, "Now that I do have faith in God and did have a miraculous encounter with God, I learned that God is big, bigger than I could ever understand, good in a way that I could never comprehend. He knows what He's doing, and that's just enough to help you have faith of your own." End quote. Our next item is from OneNewsNow.com, January 2nd, 2014, with a headline, "Hope for New Year. More students tune out far-left professors." The following are excerpts. Charles Angeletti, a history professor at the Metropolitan State University of Denver, has his students read a new pledge that mocks the Pledge of Allegiance. The professor's version reads, quote, "I pledge allegiance to wrap myself in the flag of the United States against anything un-American and to the Republicans for which it stands, two nations under Jesus, rich against poor, with curtailed liberty and justice for all except blacks, homosexuals, women who want abortions, communists, welfare queens, tree huggers, feminazis, illegal immigrants, children of illegal immigrants, and you, if you don't watch your step." End quote. Angeletti has been distributing the material and requiring students to recite it for more than 20 years. Cultural analyst Janice Krause says it's an open secret among students that your classroom grade will suffer if your opinion differs from the professor, who is an avowed Republican-hating atheist and socialist. But if you go along with his diatribes in the classroom, then you're fine, she notes. One News Now has reported on Dr. Mike Adams, a criminology professor who was punished for his beliefs by the University of North Carolina, Wilmington. A jury found that Adams was unjustly denied a promotion by the university, and a federal court upheld the decision. Angeletti and his new pledge were uncovered by Campus Reform, which included a response from the professor for its online story. Quote, "We're very racist. We're very repressive. We're very Christian-oriented. We don't tolerate other kinds of thinking in this country," end quote, Angeletti told the website. Krause says she hopes that many students are rejecting the biased rhetoric and that eventually the left-dominated climate on college campuses will turn around. Our next item is from frontpagemag.com, January 6, 2015, with a headline, "A Thousand Churches Destroyed in Nigeria." The following are excerpts. In just 2 months from August to October, nearly 200 Christian churches were destroyed by the Islamic organization Boko Haram and its Muslim allies after their capture of towns and villages in the northeastern states of Borno and Adamawa. In 2011, hundreds of Christians were killed and 430 churches destroyed or damaged in Nigeria by Boko Haram. In 2012, 900 Christians were slaughtered and an unknown number of churches destroyed. In 2013, 612 Christians were slaughtered and approximately 300 churches destroyed, suggesting that in the last 4 years alone, approximately 1,000 Christian churches have been destroyed. According to a Human Rights Watch report, Boko Haram has so far killed 2,053 people in 2014, likely exceeding the previous 4 years. A typical church attack in Nigeria was reported as follows. Quote, armed Muslim extremists stormed two churches in Taraba State on Sunday, October 19th, and killed 31 people as they worshipped. Two pastors, one pastor's son, and 28 other Christians were slain in the attacks. End quote. According to the Reverend Caleb Ahima, president of the Christian Reformed Church of Christ in Nigeria, the attack on Christians in Taraba State is a planned genocide against Christians by Islamic insurgents who have invaded the southern part of the state, inhabited mostly by Christians, since February. The Center for the Studies of Global Christianity in the United States concluded that, quote, about 100,000 Christians die every year because of their religious beliefs. That is to say, one every 5 minutes. In addition, in many countries, many other religious minorities suffer violence and persecution. Just to name a few, Iraq, Syria, Nigeria, Cameroon, Sudan, Pakistan, Somalia, and Egypt. End quote. And our final item this month is from ICR.org, November 26, 2014, with the headline, 550 Million Years of Non-Evolution. The following are excerpts. A strange new mushroom-shaped species discovered alive on the deep sea floor near Australia, more than 3,000 feet below sea level, may be a record-breaking living fossil. Researchers investigated the anatomy of this phenomenal animal and published their finds in the online journal PLOS ONE. The creature has a pharynx running down the center of a central stalk, leading to gastrovascular branches that look like leaf veins running through a soft disc-like body part. It's not a jellyfish, sea squirt, or sponge. Because it doesn't fit current categories of biology, the search is now on to find out what this creature is, and if or how it might relate to other animals, such as its basic phylum. Every phylum includes a very broad group of creatures. For example, phylum Cnidaria includes all forms of jellyfish, but excludes all other creatures. But so far, this new mushroom-shaped species cannot at present be placed in an existing phylum. It does, however, have a genus, Dendrogramma. The study authors noted how close their big discovery resembles certain fossils found in Ediacaran rocks. Only rarely are fossils found in these layers beneath the Cambrian strata. In contrast, Cambrian fossils abound with diversity and contain representatives of almost every living phylum, including fish from Chordata, the phylum for vertebrates. The newly discovered sea creature also challenges evolutionary interpretations of biology. If this really is a living fossil, a creature with ancient fossil representatives yet still alive today that can be found in the Ediacaran rocks, then how will secular biologists explain that evolution had no effect on it over the course of 550 million years? If future research confirms that these living Dendrogramma represent Ediacaran animal forms, then none of these challenging questions confront biblical creation. Instead, finding solid answers will be simple. God created these creatures to reproduce more of their own unique kind, not evolve into some other phylum. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of the good news, not of works. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, and verse 36. The Philippian jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. That's Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 32. Faith is the only requirement. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.